And now please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Lord God, we are joined now in asking for the unction of your Holy Spirit upon me as the preacher of your word today, who are but a mere man, a jar of clay. And likewise, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work among this congregation, and all who would hear this sermon today, to convict and to convince, to reveal Christ unto the souls of sinners for their salvation. We pray, Lord God, that in any way in which we as the church need to be prepared for things to come, which you foresee and perhaps we do not, that you would make those preparations among us now. And in every way, Lord God, we pray that you would take us into your hands and make us what you will, and be merciful to us and bring us into a greater conformity of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Our sermon text today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Verses 7 through 11. Luke chapter 21, verses 7 through 11. Hear now the word of God. So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. So last Sunday morning, you remember, we looked at Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 6. And there, as some of Christ's disciples were marveling at the architectural wonder of the second temple in Jerusalem, they heard Jesus say this: "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." With those words, the Lord forecast not only the violent destruction of that temple by the Romans in the year 70 AD, but also beyond that, Jesus saw and forecast the end of the world. And that was really the main point of last week's sermon, that as you look around at all that you see in this world, you should know, Christians, that the time is coming when none of it will be. That then leads us now to the scene of the Mount of Olives later that same day, and Jesus' great discourse on the end of the world in Luke 21, verses 7 through 36, known as the Olivet Discourse. Theologically, then, we are now entering into the field of eschatology. Eschatos is the Greek word for what is last. And so eschatology is the branch of Christian theology dealing with all that the Bible says about last things, or the things to come at the end of the world. And no doubt some of you are hoping at this point that I, as a preacher, will do what amounts to a triple back flip with a twist and make this a simple matter. But I'm afraid that's quite impossible. Eschatology does not lend itself to simplicity. It is hopelessly complex. And there are several reasons for that. First, biblical eschatology abounds in dark sayings and metaphors and apocalyptic visions, as in the books of Daniel and Zechariah, and most famously the book of Revelation. These disturbing passages in our Bibles are like bad dreams, vivid and affecting, and yet leave us somewhat bewildered, asking the question in the morning, yes, but what does it all mean? Secondly, in Christian eschatology, there is also the element of types and antitypes to sort through, which I'll have the occasion to speak more about in a coming sermon. Here in eschatology, the earthly types are various limited and local judgments in history, such as the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the time of Abraham, or the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. These are all real events, real judgments of particular peoples at particular times, and yet also types, all of them anticipating one great spiritual antitype, namely the universal and final judgment of all peoples to be executed by Jesus Christ at the end of the world. And so in the Bible, as the prophets move from type to antitype, and then sometimes back again, in their eschatological utterances, it can be very difficult to discern where the one ends and the other begins. So here's a challenge, if you want to get a sense of what I mean. Sometime this week, read the whole Olivet discourse and ask yourself as you do, at what point does Jesus stop talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD and start talking about the destruction of the world that it's in? It's not at all easy to tell. And it's precisely that ambiguity that has divided good Christians into the now famous three eschatological camps: the premillennial, the amillennial, and the postmillennial. And as of today, that controversy remains unresolved. It's very complicated. And thirdly and finally, it is quite possible that we mere mortals are not meant to understand perfectly what is coming in every detail, but only to have a vague sense of it. God revealing to us some things about the end, but not everything. That is certainly the case with the precise time of Christ's second coming, and one gets the impression that there are other details about the end of the world which are known to God, but withheld from all the rest of us. And so you see, with all the darkness of apocalyptic visions on the one hand, and shifting types and antitypes on the other hand, together constituting but a stingy portion of all there is to be known about last things, it is simply unreasonable to think that you or I, or anyone else for that matter, will be clever enough to sort all this out and reduce biblical eschatology to something simple and plain. And you should be wary of people who seem to think they've done just that. That said, however, I don't want to completely discourage you. Christian eschatology is not a total waste of time. There are some eschatological ideas and principles that come through pretty loud and clear in the Bible, such as that there will be an end of the world, and it will happen when Jesus returns. And there are others. I came across one of them in my preparations for this week's sermon. I look first at Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse here in chapter 21, and I compared it to Matthew's longer account in chapter 24 of his gospel. And then I also consulted some other relevant passages in the New Testament, especially chapter 2 of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians and chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. And what I found to be consistent in all of these passages is a basic understanding of the strategy that Satan will employ in deceiving the world as the end approaches. The strategy that Satan will use to deceive the world as the end approaches. And that's what I want to talk about today. That strategy boils down to this. Rather than trying to convince us that the world is not coming to its end, Satan will actually attempt to convince us that it is coming to its end, when really it is not, at least not yet. All these passages, the ones I mentioned, indicate that by means of his own apocalyptic signs and the alarmed and alarming rhetoric of his false prophets, the evil one will make it seem to us as if the world is coming to its end, when it is not. And as a result, a lot of terrified people will be looking in desperation for a savior. And that's when Satan will make the switch. Rather than Jesus Christ, whose time has not yet come, Satan will present a counterfeit, known in Scripture as the Antichrist. And many frightened people will be deceived by this and fall all over themselves to worship what John calls the beast, believing that in doing so, they will be delivered from the coming apocalypse. But this cult of the Antichrist, which will apparently be quite popular, rather than making things better in our world, will of course make them worse. Confusion and lawlessness will reign in those dark days as the greater part of mankind, and unfortunately a significant portion of the church too, falls under the powerful spell of Satan. And then, I'm afraid, things will get very, very hard for Christ's true disciples. We'll talk about that another day as well. So if you want to check this out for yourself, go to Revelation chapter 13 and read there about the two beasts who will arise and deceive the world before its end. And then go back to the second chapter of Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica. And notice that it begins with this statement of the apostle's concern in verse 1. Now, brethren, Paul says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come until the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. Let no one deceive you, Paul says to the church. Deceive us about what? We ask. About the end of the world, he says, and specifically, that the time is come before its time. For that is precisely the strategy that Satan will use to great effect to bring many, many unstable and panic-stricken people into the cult of the Antichrist in the days before the return of the true Christ. So with that as an introduction, how does the Olivet Discourse begin? In Luke chapter 21, verse 8, what does Jesus say? Look there. He says to his disciples, take heed that you not be deceived. That's how Jesus' discourse on the end of the world begins. Take heed that you not be deceived. The disciples, you remember, had come to Jesus on the Mount of Olives, unsettled by his earlier prediction that the temple was to be destroyed. And so they asked him, in verse 7, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Now, what are the disciples talking about here? The destruction of the temple merely? No. For Matthew frames their question this way in Matthew 24:3. When will these things be, they asked Jesus, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So while the disciples may not have had all the chronology worked out at this point, it is undoubtedly about the signs and times of the end of the world that they are wondering, and so about which Jesus speaks, as he answers them in verse 9, saying, "Take heed that you be not deceived." And not merely mistaken, mind you. Not merely confused by what is inherently confusing, but deceived, tricked into thinking something to be true, which is not true, by someone who will do his damnedest to deceive you. And who is that ultimately? I think we know. That is the deceiver with a capital D. The great dragon, he's called in the book of Revelation. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Take heed that you be not deceived. As we sort out the elements of this coordinated deception from the passages that I've mentioned, highlighting especially here Jesus' words in the Olivet Discourse, there are three things that together contribute to the success of this great satanic deception. The first element of Satan's strategic lie is the false claims of false Christs and their false prophets. The false claims of false Christs and their false prophets. Looking again at Luke 21:8, Jesus says there, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he." So who is Jesus talking about there? First and most obviously, he's talking about false Christs. That is, people actually claiming to be Jesus Christ himself, who has appeared again among us here in the earth. We know that there were such people, such false Christs in ancient times, and there continue to be such people in our own times. More of them maybe than you realize. According to one Wikipedia article, for what that's worth, there have been no less than 45 different men and women who have claimed to be Jesus Christ in the past 200 years. Many of their names you wouldn't recognize, but among the more notorious are Ann Lee, so a woman, the founder and leader of a group called the Shakers in the 18th century. She claimed to be Jesus Christ. More recently, notorious cult leaders like Sun Myung-moon, Jim Jones, Charles Manson, and David Koresh. With respect to Jesus Christ, all of these people said of themselves, literally, "I am he." And they weren't talking to themselves. They had a following. So there's that. But secondly, Jesus' words here may refer not only to false Christs, but to false prophets as well. That is, those who come in Jesus' name, presuming to speak for him, and yet are not of his spirit, and so come preaching what Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:4 calls another Jesus. These false prophets say that Jesus is he, but by means of a counterfeit, actually lead people not to, but away from Jesus Christ. So as indicated in the beast arising out of the sea in Revelation 13, and being followed by another beast coming up out of the earth. So not only false Christs, but also false prophets will play a critical role in the satanic deception by which the world will be deceived. And thirdly and finally, I don't think we can exclude the possibility that among those saying, "I am he," are people who claim not to be Jesus, but to be the Christ. And here I mean something like the embodiment of that hope represented by the anointed one of the Christian religion. A savior, in other words, Savior of the world, whom people will worship as their Savior and serve as their Savior, looking to him for their salvation, such a person, by whatever name, is a counterfeit Jesus and a sort of Antichrist. So, in some false Christs, false prophets of all stripes are potentially comprehended in Jesus' warning to his disciples here. Do not be deceived. And so notice, please, that according to Jesus in this passage, their false claim is twofold. One, they claim that someone is he who is not he. But it doesn't stop there. Also, two, at the same time, they claim that the end of the world is at hand when it is not at hand. Verse 8, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, Jesus tells his disciples, and the time has drawn near. That's the basic outline of Satan's strategy. Convince people that the world is coming to its end before its end is come, and then present them someone as a savior. And the hope of the Messiah will come to rest upon that person rather than Jesus Christ. And that's your Antichrist, whoever the hell he is. And Jesus' instructions to his disciples is again in verse 8, therefore do not go after them. And here you are, you're sitting in church, and you're thinking, well, of course not, I'm onto this. I will not be deceived and go after the Antichrist. Ah, but what if it really did seem to you and everyone else that the world was coming to its end? You might be shaken. That brings us to the second element of the great satanic deception. The second element of Satan's strategic lie is false alarm over humanitarian crises in our world. False alarm over humanitarian crises in our world. In verse 9, Jesus speaks of wars and commotions. And the word commotion is an interesting one. It's the word akatastasia in Greek and means disturbances, upheavals, revolutions, whether political or philosophical or cultural, and all the consequent confusion of minds and morals that follow when the world is seemingly turned upside down. Does that sound familiar? Commotion. Referring to wars again in verse 10, Jesus says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And then to that he adds this, and there will be great earthquakes in various places all over the world, and famines and pestilences, that is, plagues, pandemics, if you prefer. So what do all of these things have in common? Well, these are the sort of humanitarian crises, the news of which terrifies us all, because we know these events are such powerful agents of human suffering and sorrow. Now, tell me honestly, when you follow the news, and one story after another is a story of conflict and bloodshed, of natural disasters, spreading disease, of dangerous ideas and dangerous men, and widespread moral decay. It feels like the world is cracking up and that its collapse is imminent, doesn't it? And you see, that's what the false Christs and their false prophets will point to and make much of in the most alarming tones and the most graphic depictions in order to sell Satan's lie to the people that what? The time has drawn near. You better do something, and you better do something drastic right now. Because this is it. It's a compelling case, really. And the prosecution's first witness is the witness of their own eyes and ears. You've got ears, you've got eyes, you've seen the pictures, you've heard the rumors. Doesn't it seem to you that the world is coming to its end? Don't you feel that it is? And just then, when you're about to give in, to conclude that they must be right, that this really is the end, then, seemingly out of nowhere, another witness is brought forth with his testimony, so compelling as to compel even the most skeptical mind to assent to the apocalyptic narrative. Whose witness do I mean? The seeming witness of Almighty God himself written in the sky. The third element of Satan's lie is false interpretation of astronomical signs. Returning to verse 11, Jesus says to his disciples, "And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines, and pestilences." And then he adds, "And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." Now, that last one, that's not a humanitarian crisis, is it? That's something else. In all of the eschatological passages that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, all of them, mention is made of the power of false Christs and false prophets to do great signs. You should be aware of that. In Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says in Matthew 24:24, quote, "that false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Incredibly persuasive signs. In Revelation 13:13, John says of the beast coming up out of the earth, that, quote, "he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs." Like Elijah. And in Paul's letter to the church, he warns in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, quote, "that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deceptions." Three times. This is pointed out to you. So we wonder, will these people, these false Christs and false apostles, will they really have supernatural powers? Perhaps. Or will their signs be more science than magic, and yet persuasive enough to be totally convincing? Perhaps. Or I've wondered if, let's say, people are already gripped with apocalyptic fear, and in the mood to believe anything, maybe all that's needed to create the effect of an ill omen in the sky is to put a false interpretation on a perfectly normal, albeit dazzling, astronomical event. Did you all see the solar eclipse in the summer of 2017? Wow. I did. I was sitting in a boat out on a lake. The middle of the day, when the sky grew dark, a great shadow passed over the sun, and suddenly, as the eclipse became total, a brilliant red rim of light appeared like fire all around the blackness where the sun had been. It looked like Sauron's eye over South Carolina. I kid you not. It was absolutely terrifying. I was there to see it, and I was not expecting this. And if I had had any prior sense that the world might be coming to an end, it would not have taken much to persuade me that this was it. That this was the sign in heaven right there and right then. Such astronomical events have been taken as signs of evil tidings many times before in our world. And under the right conditions, the tortured minds of terrified people being in the grip of the master deceiver, let us not think that it could not happen again. When you think you've seen a sign, and you think you know what it means, and you feel that you cannot but believe whatever it is that you've come to believe. So now take a step back And look at these three elements of this coordinated satanic lie, and you cannot help but notice that all three of these things are happening in our world right now. Right now. I'm going from the Olivet Discourse to the news, and from the news to the Olivet Discourse, and I'm thinking, it's happening right now. There are plenty of people who qualify as false Christs and false prophets. Look here, look there. At the same time, there are all manner of humanitarian crises all over the world, including wars, commotions, and earthquakes, and famines, and pestilences, and more. And I have seen, personally, haven't you, fearful sights and great signs in the heavens, such as I have never seen before. So this must be it then, right? These are the signs. This is the time, right? Hold on a minute. You should know that all these things were also happening in the first century, in the days before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They go, ah, there it is. That must be it. There are records of false Christs, humanitarian crises, astronomical signs then too. And please read on in world history. And as you do, you'll find that in every generation since the first century, all the way up to our own generation in the 21st century, all these things happen and were happening then as they're happening now as well. Why? What's the explanation for that? The answer is that unfortunately, all this suffering and all this sadness and all this chaos and the circus is quite normal in our world. Welcome to the fall. Welcome to the fall. It's a really, really troubled place and has been for a long time. So that if these things that Jesus mentions are taken to be signs that the end has come, then really the end is always coming in this world, or so it seems. And so I assume the time is always ripe for the deceiver to deceive. I ask you, judge for yourself, is there really anything extraordinary on this list? And yet, because of these things, lots of people have thought that the world was coming to an end in their time. And thus far, as a matter of fact, all of them have been wrong about that. Every last one of them. And if you want to argue that the troubles of our time, of our generation, are truly unprecedented, go ahead and make your case. Seems to me, it's not so much that the world is that much worse these days as that the propaganda machine to make it seem so is that much better. That phone in your pocket that you have silenced suggests to you a skewed view of reality, almost always tending toward what? The apocalyptic. You've noticed that, right? Why? Because there are these agents of mayhem known as journalists who daily scour the earth for the worst stories suggestive of the most horrible things and then write it up as if to suggest that this is really what the world was like today. If you're caught up in that, here's my advice. Spend less time on your phone and more time, let's say, in your backyard. And ask yourself, which one is closer to reality? What does Jesus say about all these things? That's the important question. Does he say that they are signs of the end of the world? No, he says of them in verse 8, take heed that you not be deceived. Just as Paul said, take heed that you not be deceived. The day of the Lord has come. He says of false Christs and false prophets in verse 8, do not go after them. Others will, but you do not. He says of the wars and the commotions about which we hear rumors, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. I mean, what do you hear there? What I hear is Jesus saying, in answer to his disciples' questions about times, signs of the end of the world, he's saying these are not signs of the imminent approach of the end of the world. People think that they are, but they're not. And so in spite of wars and revolutions, you might as well reckon you're going to be here for a while yet. You're going to have to suffer through those things along with everybody else, perhaps. So brace yourselves and don't lose your heads. And of all the humanitarian crises, Jesus says, not in Luke's account, but in Matthew's, all these famines, pestilences, are the beginning of sorrow. Not the signs of the ends of the times, but really just the beginning of sorrows. So do not be deceived. So in closing, this then is Satan's strategy. A strategy of which, as Christ's disciples, we ought not to be ignorant. The Bible's eschatological passages show us again and again basically what that strategy is and will be. Again, here it is. Satan will try to persuade people that the world is coming to its end, in large part by misrepresenting ordinary events as extraordinarily bad events. He will seize upon all the human suffering in the world right now to make his point. He will use the alarmed rhetoric of his false prophets to stoke popular fears and incite panic. He will point to fearful signs in the heavens as sure omens that the end is near. And then, when he has us convinced, Satan will bring forth the counterfeit. A seeming Christ, a shining Savior, who is in reality the Antichrist, the beast, and people will worship him and get in line to receive his mark, believing themselves to be saved. How will you not be deceived when everybody else is? You think you're that smart? I think there's two important safeguards to point to. First, as Jesus says in verse 9, do not be terrified. Do not be terrified. This is not the normal Greek word for fear. This is a word that means to be scared. I mean, really scared, terrified, panic-stricken. You see, the genius of Satan's strategy is that it consists not just in false ideas, but in that emotional state that makes people want to believe those ideas. You're more than just a mind. You're a whole lot of emotion too. And Satan knows that. And he can use that and will use that to his advantages. If the year 2020 has taught us anything, it's that when people are scared, really scared, they are easy to be manipulated. Real easy. When you're scared for your life, the life of those you love, you'll start listening to voices and yielding to suggestions that you would not in a more calm and collected frame of mind. So if Satan cannot succeed in terrifying you, then Satan will have a far more difficult time deceiving you. The fear comes first, then the deception. What does the Bible say? It says, fear God. The reverential fear. Fear of his sovereign majesty. And having made your peace with him through faith in Jesus Christ, then Christian, fear no one and nothing else in this world. Shall you have tribulation? Surely you will. And yet still, as he goes to the cross, Jesus looks back and says to his disciples, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Those words are not just for your peace. They're also for your protection. Do not be terrified, even when everybody else is. And secondly and finally, as a safeguard, know and love the true Jesus Christ, and you will not be easily deceived by a counterfeit. Learn everything that you can about Jesus Christ from the trustworthy sources of the knowledge of him, the Bible, the sacraments, the true church, the Holy Spirit. And as you do, abide in Jesus' words in your life. Receive them into your heart. Live them out in your days. Abide in Jesus' words, and he says, abide in his love. And in this way, you will come to know the Good Shepherd. And knowing the Good Shepherd well, Jesus says, you will not follow another. John 10, 4 through 5. If you know the Good Shepherd well, you'll not follow another. There's your safeguard. So what about you, Christian? Do you know your Lord? Do you know your Lord's voice? Do you know his leading into those green pastures and beside the still waters that King David speaks of? Do you know the comfort of his rod and staff as you've passed through the valley of the shadow of death together? I tell you that if you know and love Jesus Christ, you will not be easily deceived. Even then, when the lawless one comes, according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who will perish. Even then. It's a great strategy, Satan has. But it will not work with you. For knowing and loving the truth, you will not believe the lie, even when others, many others, are falling for it. And falling for it, falling away. Shall we pray? Our Lord God, we ask now your continued blessing upon the word that has been preached from the Olivet Discourse, the word that has been heard by these people. We pray, God, that your Spirit would continue to nudge each and every one of us to think more deeply and think differently about the things that are going on in our world right now. Let us not trust to our senses. Let us not trust to our feelings. Let us not trust to the voices that are supposed to be the trustworthy voices around us. But let us listen to and heed the voice of the Good Shepherd. And in this way, Lord, we pray that your words not only be known to us, but abide in us, and that you would protect us in ways that we really need to be protected in what are undoubtedly troubled times. We thank you, Lord God, that you are with us, working among us, and have promised that we shall overcome by the faith that we trust put in you, who has promised to overcome the world. All this we pray in your name. Amen.